Good morning. How's everybody doing? All right. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We're going to be in verses 16 through 32 this morning. And while you're turning there, I want to officially say it is good to be back. I know that I've been back it's been a few weeks since I returned from Albania, but I just wanted to publicly say that I'm so glad to be back with my church family here at Woodridge. And for those of you who are newer here at Woodridge, my name is Matt Jantz. I've been attending this church for about 6 years now, and I recently spent 9 months serving Christ overseas in Albania with a young church plant that we support. And while I was in Albania, I may or may not have picked up some bad preaching habits. We're going to find out together this morning. I've been preaching for about a year now through a translator. And so if I awkwardly pause and look around, I'm waiting for my translator. Just give me a second and I'll figure it out, and then we'll be back on track. Now, I don't want to talk too much about my time in Albania, but one of the more interesting experiences that I had there was living in a culture that is primarily concerned with shame and honor. And although there are various aspects of our own culture that relate to shame and honor, we Americans, we're primarily a guilt innocence culture. And I want to explain what the difference is quickly. In guilt and innocence cultures like our own, we are concerned primarily with right and wrong. Right and wrong is defined by rules and laws. And if we violate those laws, then we become guilty. And to be forgiven, justice must take place. So we must pay a penalty to make up for our wrongdoing. And so that's us. That's our culture. That's the culture we live in. And what this mindset creates in us is it causes us as a culture to become obsessed with behavior. Our value comes as we compare our actions to those around us. If I have not broken a rule or a law, then I'm good. Everything is great. And so guilt and innocence cultures are primarily concerned with what I have done. But places that are shame and honor cultures, like Albania, they're not the same. And as I was reading this week and refreshing my mind on shame and honor, I came across an article in my reading this week, and it has to do with the 2013 Boston Marathon bombing. And I want to read you a paragraph from that article. I hope that this can help kind of paint a little bit of a picture as to what it's like to be driven primarily by shame and honor. So it says in this article, in the wake of the tragic Boston Marathon bombing in 2013, the media found the suspect's uncle. On public television, the Chechen uncle, and I had to look it up. I didn't know what a Chechen was, but it's a province somewhere in Russia. So this man is Russian. So the Russian uncle. So the uncle of the suspects, on public television, he denounced his nephews. And he said, "You put a shame on our entire family, the Tsarnov family. And you put a shame on the entire Chechen ethnicity. Everyone now puts that shame on the entire ethnicity." And so while we as Americans were grieving the loss of this terrible incident, this Chechen uncle grieved his people's shame. And I want you to notice the difference here. What is the big problem for this uncle? He's not primarily concerned with what his nephews have done, although I'm sure he didn't agree with what they did. He's not primarily concerned with that. He's concerned with how their actions have caused his family and even his ethnicity to be viewed poorly. And so now people are going to look at that ethnicity or his family and think differently about them, think negatively about them. So while rules and laws, they govern our culture, shame and honor cultures are governed by relationships and status. And while actions can lead to shame, it is not the actions themselves that produce shame and honor. It is how those actions affect your status or your relationships. And so the fear for those who live in a shame and honor culture is not the fear of punishment for what they have done, but rather the fear of exclusion. The main issue is not what I have done, but rather who I am. And so people become obsessed in these cultures with saving face. Their actions are dictated not by what is right, but rather by what will keep their image up and what will cause them to have strong relationships or high status. And so because this is their concern, shame produces feelings of humiliation or disapproval or abandonment. And it makes the person feel like they're not worth anything. And so guilt says, I made a mistake, but shame says, I am a mistake. And since the problem is the actual person, in these types of cultures, the shamed individual is often banished from the group. And so to avoid that rejection, to avoid that separation or that isolation, people mask their issues or their shame from others. And so that's a quick summary of how shame works. And that's the culture that I was immersed in for 9 months. And I think we need to have a conversation about shame this morning. And I have a few reasons why. One, having a better understanding of shame is going to help us understand the passage that we're about to read this morning. It's going to help us understand it more clearly. We're going to be looking at the crucifixion of Christ. And as he endured the cross, he came face to face with shame. And so as we talk about shame, we can more clearly understand what Christ endured, because he endured far more than simply physical pain on the cross. So that's the first reason. The second reason, I don't think we talk about shame enough, and that might be because we're not a culture that has that idea at the forefront of our minds, but shame is something that we all struggle with, even if we don't realize it, even if we don't know what it is that we're struggling with. And shame looks different in all of us. If you think about things like secret sin, or social anxiety, fear of man, desiring to be respected, or peer pressure, or desiring to climb the corporate ladder. All of these struggles and more, they stem from our desire for honor, our desire for respect, or a desire not to be shamed. Yet because we are primarily a culture run by guilt and innocence, we might not see how often we struggle with this issue. So that's the second reason. And finally, we need to talk about shame so that we can have a better understanding of how we can fight against it. As we understand how shame works, we can understand how Christ has provided us with a means to fight against it. Christ is our example of what it looks like to look shame in the face and to be able to win the battle against it. So if you haven't turned your Bibles to Mark 15, please do so now as we read the passage together. Jesus has just been handed over by Pilate to be crucified, and we will pick up in verse 16 until verse 32. It says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace." That is the governor's headquarters. "And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them, to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is God's word. Let's pray before we continue this morning. Father, before our eyes this morning, as we read your word, is the reality of what Christ endured for us on the cross. It was far more than simply physical pain. He endured mockery. He endured shame. And so, Father, as we think about those things, may you encourage our hearts. Not necessarily because of what Christ endured, but encourage our hearts because of why he endured it, so that we might no longer have to find ourselves in positions where we struggle so much with this issue. Father, give us an understanding that Christ's work on the cross has sealed us and we have been given a position of honor before God. Father, teach us as we look at Christ and how he endured the cross and how he confronted the shame, give us an example of what it looks like for us to do the same. Father, if there's anybody in here this morning who is not trusting in Christ, may you convict them of their sin this morning, but even more than that, may they not run from that sin and shame and fear, but rather run to you who offers them forgiveness of sins and offers them a position where they no longer have to fear that sin, no longer have to fear that shame. Father, speak to our hearts this morning as we continue to talk about your word together. We pray all these things for your glory and in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so I want you to see what's going on in this passage. So I want to recap what has just taken place. Everyone has turned against Christ. The Roman soldiers, they take him into a palace and they mock him. They beat him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a purple robe on his back, and that's not to honor him. They're mocking him. And so when they finish with that, they lead him out to the place where he's going to be hung on the cross. But before he's hung on the cross, they strip him of his clothes and they hang him on the cross. So he hangs there naked. And as he hangs there, people pass by. The Passover is going on during this time, and so there's a lot of people coming into the city to celebrate the Passover. And the place where he would have been hung, Golgotha, or the place of the skull, was most likely somewhere outside the city walls, but in a very traffic-heavy area, so that as people came and went, they saw him. So he hangs there as people pass by and mock him. The chief priests and scribes, they're there also. And what do? They mock him. Even those who are being crucified with Christ took the time to revile him, to mock him. So as all these people sought to shame Christ, he was being stripped of all earthly ties. And this is one of the reasons the Romans crucified. It wasn't just to punish the person physically, but they were doing it in such a way where that punishment was public and people could see it, and it would produce shame in that person. So Christ, he was being stripped of all of these earthly ties. Even his own disciples had abandoned him, and we talked about that over the past couple weeks as the disciples fled at Jesus's when Jesus was arrested and went through his trial. And so his reputation gave way to mockery. He was stripped of his decency as he hung naked on the cross, and he was stripped ultimately of all relationships and status. This is what shame does. It excludes, it causes loss of status. And so what we find is that Christ, who deserves all honor, all glory, was left naked and abandoned on a cross that was reserved only for the worst of the worst. But as Christ hung on the cross, he knew what was coming. He knew what was going to happen. And we're not going to get into this too much this morning, because this happens in our passage for next week. But in only a few hours, Christ's own Father is going to turn his face away, and Christ is going to experience for the first time in eternity a shameful separation in the relationship between Father and Son because of the sin that was placed on Christ's shoulders. So not only was he losing earthly ties, but he would soon experience separation from the Father. And yet, Christ endured the cross, which forces us to ask why. What was Christ's motivation? And as we search the scriptures, we come to find that there was many reasons why Christ came to endure the cross. And in fact, if you're interested in knowing more about that, you can read John Piper. He wrote a book titled 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. And so that would be something that might be interesting to you to read. He endured the cross so that he might absorb God's wrath. He endured the cross so that we might be forgiven of our sins. He endured the cross to reconcile us to God. Scripture gives us many reasons why. But I think our passage this morning is focused, it's narrowing down on this one area. And so I want to focus there. There are many reasons that Jesus came to die, but the text is primarily concerned with emphasizing Christ's humiliation. And so we need to ask ourselves, what was the motivation that caused Christ to endure that humiliation? But before we answer that, what we tend to do is we tend to look past all of that, and we go straight to the exaltation. Christ is raised from the dead. He is exalted. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We know how the story ends, and so we skip some of these ugly parts. We don't focus on the reality of what's going on so that we can quickly get to the part where Jesus is raised from the dead and sin and death are defeated. But while we quickly run to those good parts, it causes us to overlook some very important details. So Christ would soon be forsaken by his own Father as he bore the shameful weight of our sin. And what is it that caused Jesus to be willing to endure such agonizing shame? And the answer to that is joy. If you look with me in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, I want to look at how the author of Hebrews describes Christ's work on the cross. It says, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Now, I want to explain what I think the progression is in this passage. Jesus is ferociously pro-joy. So he sees joy before him. He desires that joy, but there are some obstacles in his way. Before him is the agony of the cross, as well as the shame that he will experience. And how does Christ respond to that? He endures the cross, and he despised the shame. Now, I want to focus on that phrase briefly, despised the shame. What does it mean that Christ despised the shame? Because I think when we think of the word despise, we tend to think of it or use it in a weak sense. I don't like something. I despise something. So I despise eating vegetables, or I despise doing homework, or some of us guys maybe despise shopping. But I think there's more to the word than simply a dislike of something. Jesus didn't simply dislike the shame. No, he despised it. It means he was against it. He fought against it. As Christ hung on the cross, having been abandoned by all and stripped of his decency, he despised the shame. And the reason that he did that is because it was an obstacle to joy. As shame attacked him, he attacked shame. He saw two options before him. There was shame or there was joy. And so he despised the shame so that he might concentrate on the joy that was before him. And so you know what this shows us. It shows us that shame is a killer of joy. To not despise shame, to not fight against shame, is to lose sight of joy. And so as Christ hung on the cross, he wasn't overtaken by his nakedness. Sure, he felt the weight of it, but he wasn't overtaken. He wasn't going to be destroyed by the rejection that he was experiencing of others. He wasn't thinking about his loss of status. He was looking to the joy that was before him. He knew that this was worth it. He knew that what he was enduring would accomplish something far greater, and that he would soon be seated in a position of honor at the right hand of the throne of God. And so he knew that it was worth it. And so he spoke to his shame. He fought against his shame. He understood that the shame he was enduring was not worth comparing to that joy that was before him. Shame may have been placed upon him as he endured that ridicule and as he took on our sin, but there was joy to be gained, so he despised it. But shame has a nasty way of getting to us, because it is not primarily concerned with what we have done, but rather who we are. Shame can easily fester up inside of us. And rather than exposing it or fighting against it, we try to hide it. We try to hide our struggle against it. At the thought of losing our good standing before others as they see certain aspects of our life, we stand on the sideline and we refuse to pursue joy. Or at the thought of being mocked and ridiculed for being a follower of Christ, we stand on the sideline and we refuse to pursue joy. And so rather than despising shame, we fear it and we let it dictate how we live our lives. And so one example of this is exactly the reason why many of us struggle with things like secret sin. Because our fear is that if others find out, it will affect our relationships or our status. Most secret sin is driven by a fear of shame, a sense of shame. And if we didn't struggle with shame, it wouldn't be secret sin. That's how shame works. It seeks to cover up. And so we get stuck in this cycle of coming back to our sin, but we refuse to bring it to the light. We refuse to fight against it because we can't bear the thought of what others will think of us or how it will affect our relationships. And so we feel terrible about what's going on, but we do everything to make sure that nobody else can see it. They can't see what's going on inside of us. And there's no joy to be found in that. It's dangerous because shame terrorizes our souls. It seeks to humiliate us or to make us feel worthless. It strikes fear in us by threatening to expose our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities. So that's one way that shame works in our lives. Another example, why do we struggle so much to share the gospel with unbelievers? Because we care too much what they think about us. It's the fear of man. We would rather live a mediocre life, content to keep the gospel to ourselves, or at least keep the gospel within our community of believers, because we fear the awkward relationships or people talking behind our backs or starting to avoid us or thinking less of us because we're a follower of Christ and that's strange to them. And so we're content to keep it to ourselves, to cover it up, to hide it. because we're more worried about what they think about us than we are about their soul. And there's no joy in that. Shame is a joy killer. But I want you to know that it is nothing more than a scam. Because for the believer, what is Christ doing on the cross in our passage this morning? He's bearing the shame. He's bearing our shame. He already bore it on the cross. And while Christ's work on the cross doesn't guarantee that we will not be mocked by others as we follow after him, it doesn't guarantee that we won't have broken relationships. His work on the cross accomplished something far greater, though. Christ took on the full force of our sin and our shame to the point where the Father could no longer look at him. And he did it so that the Father would be able to look on all those who are in Christ. And rather than rejecting us, he can accept us. And so that same joy that Christ was fighting for on the cross, he has given to us. He says in John 15, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." He knew the joy that was before him, and he promised us that same joy. And so why do we struggle in our battle for joy, as we fight for joy? I think one of the reasons, because in the very next chapter of John, Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation." Or look with me at Matthew chapter 10, 24 through 25, where it says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul," or Satan, "how much more will they malign those of his household?" And so we struggle because we fear this shameful rejection of others as we follow in the footsteps of Christ. And Christ says, "I was rejected by men, and you will too if you follow me." Matthew 10, "You will be hated for all by all for my name's sake." Mark 13, "All people will hate you because you follow me." John 15, 18 through 19, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as it loves its own. But I have chosen you out of the world, so you don't belong to it. That is why the world hates you." And so as we struggle with these things, I want you to realize that maybe you're fighting the wrong battle. Maybe you're fighting this battle to be seen well in the eyes of others, but you're fighting the wrong battle. We tend to do everything in our power to avoid those situations where we'll be looked upon as something less than we would like. But we aren't called to retreat from that. We are called to despise it, to fight against it. Christ has promised that we will experience a sense of rejection, a sense of shame for his name's sake. And so here is the warning for us. Christ doesn't say that we should do our best to get on everyone's good side. Instead, he says in Luke 6, 26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And so this should radically change how we live in this world. It should radically motivate us to be bold with the gospel as we share it with others and despise the rejection, to fight against the rejection that comes as a result. It should give us courage and boldness to endure any sense of rejection by others, because Christ's work on the cross has guaranteed that if we are in Christ, although we might be rejected by men, we will never be rejected by God. And with that eternal relationship comes eternal joy. That is the joy that is before our eyes. It is the joy that we are fighting for and pursuing after. And so as we see Christ hanging on the cross this morning in our text, as we see him experiencing the weight of shame because of our sin, we need to understand that Christ endured that shame so that we no longer need to feel overcome by what others think of us. Because God turned his face away from Christ, God is now able to turn his face toward us in favor. And this is the beauty of the gospel. This is the beauty of what Christ endured on our behalf on the cross. The shame that should be ours, the shame that is due us, was placed on Christ so that we might receive honor. Romans 10:11 says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, before we finish up, I want to share an experience that I had this week as I was preparing for this sermon. As I was thinking through these things, God was really working in my own heart. And as I began to see, as I began to work through this text, I saw some ways that I was clearly struggling with this issue. And I don't tell you this except that as I began to see these things, I was forced to consider and to think hard about what it actually looks like to despise shame. And so I hope that as I share briefly about my own struggle this week, it will paint a picture of how we can fight against our sin in this area. One of the things that I have always struggled with, and I know that I'm not alone, but it's something that I definitely struggle with, is I want others to think highly of me. I feel good when I know that somebody thinks well of me, and I grieve when I find out that someone doesn't. And that often dictates how I live my life, how I act towards others. And so as I was preparing this sermon, it became clear to me that I had some things going on in my own heart that were causing my actions to be fueled by the way others would see me, or by the approval of others. And so what is the natural reaction to this in our sinfulness? It's to, well, I got to cover that up. I don't want people to know that I'm struggling with this. And so it causes me to retreat, to make it look like everything is okay when it's not, when I'm really struggling with what's going on. But as I continued to struggle in my heart, I saw that I was doing exactly the opposite of what I was going to be preaching in just a few days. So I talked with a friend and I let him know that I was really struggling with some things, and that a lot of the reasons that I was struggling with these things is because my life was being dictated by what other people would think of me, how other people would see me. And it wasn't easy to open up about those things, because I was beginning to expose what had become shame to me, but I was fighting against it, not trying to cover it up, but rather by taking the cover off and letting it be seen. And you know what got me to the place where I was able to do that? It was looking at the cross. I had been staring at Mark chapter 15 all week, seeing what Christ endured, understanding the agony that he experienced, but also knowing that his work on the cross freed me from not having to hide. He was shamed so that I might receive honor. He was stripped naked so that I might be clothed in righteousness. So why was I retreating back to hiding as though still hiding in my nakedness? As I began to understand these things, I was able to even talk with others and to confess how my actions with them were being dictated by what they thought of me. And here's what happened in my heart through all this. As I stopped giving in to the fear of shame and stopped letting that dictate how I live my life, as I fought against it and began to expose it, I began to experience the freeing joy of what Christ endured on the cross. Joy because of Christ's work. Joy because one day I will no longer need to struggle with having to hide, because I will experience eternal honor before God. Joy because even though that is not fully, the work is not fully completed yet, one day it will be fully finished. And even today, I can begin to live with that expectation and hope, knowing that it is true, and that although it has already taken place, it will ultimately be completed at Christ's return. And so that is what got me to the place this week. And I know I'm going to continue to struggle with these things. It's sin. It continues to well up and fester inside of us, and it continues to come out, and it continues to war against our new self. But it was the gospel. It was the cross. Looking to that, looking to the joy that while I was still dead in my sins, Christ died for me, and that I have been seated in a position of honor with Christ because of Christ. And so I want you to be encouraged, Christian, that while we may endure rejection here on earth for following Christ, as we share the gospel, as we seek to live how Christ has called us to live in a culture that is becoming increasingly opposed to the morals by which we are called to live as believers, as we struggle with that and find that tension in people thinking less of us or talking behind our back or thinking that we're strange because of this message of hope that we have. Or while we still struggle with saving face before others because we don't want them to see what's really going on. We want them to see this image of ourselves. We want them to think highly of us. As we struggle with all of those things, we can despise that shame and we can look to the joy that is before us with Christ as our example. We have been saved and we have been seated with him in a position of honor. His joy has become our joy. We no longer need to hide. As believers, we do not seek after worldly honor. We can rest in the fact that we have received honor, that a far greater honor through Christ's work on the cross. It is an honor where God is able to turn his face toward us, where that separation, that isolation because of our sin has been overcome on the cross, and we are now able to experience reconciliation with God and enjoy that relationship with God. And so I want you to be encouraged that as we struggle with these things, hiding is not the answer. Pursuing the joy that is found in Christ for what he has done frees us to not have to hide ourselves anymore, but rather to enjoy what Christ has done and what he has given us through his work on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you sent your son to endure such an agonizing death on the cross. And not only was it agonizing because of the physical pain of what Christ had to endure, but it was agonizing because he had to endure a separation from you because of our sin. What a weighty thing. But as we realize that he endured that on our behalf, may it cause us to rejoice. May it cause us to stop trying to hide as though we still need to endure further shame. Let us fight against it and look to the joy that is set before us because of what Christ has endured. Father, speak to our hearts and teach us to be a people who are open with our lives because you have freed us to do so. Father, I pray that if there's anybody in here struggling with these issues of covering up, maybe it's secret sin, maybe it's the fear of man, convict their hearts and let them give them the grace to expose it. Bring it to the light so that they might not be strangled by that shame, but rather they can experience the freedom and joy that Christ has to offer them. Father, we are so thankful that you have done this for us in Christ Jesus, and we pray all these things in his name. Amen.